26. We'll be reading the whole psalm. A prayer of David, Psalm 86, beginning in verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give my strength unto thy servant. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. Amen. Learning the fear of the Lord. This is what we're hoping to do. We are looking at Psalm 86 this afternoon, and especially at verse 11, where the psalmist asks the Lord, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." We began looking at learning to fear the Lord last Lord's Day, and today we hope to conclude as we look at this verse and many other portions. And our first point will be how to learn the fear of the Lord, and secondly, examples of fearing the Lord. It's just two examples. Last Lord's Day we saw the best example. Today we will see some human examples only from God's Word. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example, but He has other examples in the Bible. What are some of the thoughts that come to your mind when you think of the fear of the Lord? If you had to give a definition in a few words of what it means to fear the Lord, what would you say? What words would you use? And what words maybe you would avoid using? In the Canons of Dort, in Article 12 of the first head of doctrine, when it is explaining how one of us can know whether we are elect or not, it says that we are to look at the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, and then it starts spelling out what those fruit are. The first one, they say, is such as true faith in Christ. Then secondly, they say filial fear. And they say, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then etc. And end quote. So the first one is faith, And that's not news, that's how we can know if we are saved. It is by faith, a genuine faith in Christ. But then they say filial fear. That means a childlike fear, a fear of a son or a daughter in respect to his or her father and mother. And that is opposed to a servile fear, a fear that would only have to do with dread and duty, and a fear like we would think of the word fear, of being afraid alone without any kind of honor or reverence or love, but just a fear that really makes you not love the person that you're fearing. That's the servile fear. But we're talking about a filial fear. And if you fail here, if you fail to understand the fear of the Lord in the sense that you don't have it and you're not really concerned, we need to understand that we fail everywhere. Because it's not that either you fear the Lord or you don't, and you're just having a happy kind of life and not really, and kind of indifference to God. That's not like the other opposite. Either you fear the Lord with a true, godly, and spiritual fear, or you will have to know the terrorizing fear of the Lord. That's what's the opposite of the biblical and healthy fear of the Lord. Either you fear the Lord in the right way, or you will know the agonizing dread of the Lord. That's the other option. It's true that some people right now who are not fearing the Lord, they are indifferent. And they're not with a sense of honor and respect. But it won't remain like that forever. That sense of indifference will turn into a sense of agony and dread. And it's even in that sense that those knees will bow and those tongues will confess. But it will be in a too late kind of endeavor. But now we're speaking of the fear of the Lord, that if you have this fear of the Lord, this is the gateway by which you will fear nothing else in this whole world. There won't be anyone who will make you afraid. And the only thing that you and I would fear would be sin, in the sense of shunning it wisely, as every godly man and woman ought to do. And so let us look at our first point, how to learn the fear of the Lord. And just to have this definition before us, we brought these words that yes, it has to do with reverence and love together, a profound reverence to the Lord coupled with love, never apart from it. And that's what keeps it from that dread of agony. It is a sense of honor and respect. We looked at the word awe also. I want to bring another word that we didn't bring last time in terms of its definition of fear the Lord, is the word awareness. Not just an awe as you see who God is and you have this sense of His awesome wonder, but wherever you are, even if you do not see much of a sense of who He is, and as you live your life, you might not be sensing His presence, but you do have an awareness that He is present. This awareness is part of the fear of the Lord, where you never really feel like you're alone and that God isn't looking, because there isn't a moment that He isn't looking. And John Murray said this. He said, "The fear of God means that God is constantly at the center of our thought and apprehension, and life is characterized by the all-pervasive consciousness of dependence upon Him and responsibility to Him." And if you've read some of the articles and writings of R.C. Sproul, you would know his way of saying this is that you're living coram Deo. You are living always in the presence of God. It is not a matter of you knowing or feeling. Not the word knowing, I shouldn't have said it right then. I should say it's not the matter of you feeling the presence of God, but it is a matter of you knowing. You might not know it experientially in the sense that you're not feeling that He's present, but yet you know Scripture, you understand, you know that He's omniscient, He knows everything, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere, so you do know. You see, you might not feel it, that He's there, but you know that He is. You might not know experientially that He is there beside you because you're not feeling it. But see, it doesn't matter. You know that He is present because of who He is, because of His attributes. So you live with this constant awareness of His presence. See, John Murray said this is what it means to fear the Lord. You're always aware that God is present. And it's in this sense, and the word fear, every time we explain the fear of the Lord, we try to hurry up and explain that it's not a matter of fear in the sense of being afraid of something. But even as we say this, there's always this sense in our hearts that we're trying to explain that there's something about the fear of the Lord that does have to do with an element of fear. And we really have to use many words to explain it so that it's understood. It's not the dread. It's not that agonizing terror. But it would be like this. And maybe one of the ways that we could explain it, we've all been there. We've been little children. Some of you are little children. And just remember those moments in which maybe you've been home with some of the older children and your parents have said, "And I'll be back in about 3 hours. I want the home nice and tidy. Please keep it clean. Soon after I come, visitors will come. We won't have much time to clean up." But then, of course, it's very common, that might be the story of so many of us, that throughout the day we're busy, we're doing our homework, we're distracted with certain things, and there's a whole room perhaps or more that has not been taken care of. And when you see that it's in 10 minutes that your parents are coming, see, that feeling that you have in your heart is akin to this fear. But see, it's your parents. So you know they will love you, even though the room won't be perfect. You know they'll be displeased, but you know they won't kick you out of the house. So see, it's a healthy fear. Because think of the opposite. Imagine a child who has absolutely no concern. The time comes, they're just laughing. The parents arrive, they just have this big grin. They're completely indifferent to the command that the father and mother gave. See, that's a lack of fear. That's an indifferent. And that child, if the parents are good, will know something of the pain elements of when you do not respect and honor a parent. And see, that child will know something of the fear that will have something to do with the terror, in the sense that discipline will hurt and it won't be pleasant. But that child who was fearing and was careful and realized, "Oh no, I don't have much time, but I'll do what I can." And there's that sense of sadness because mom won't be happy with me. And this sense of sadness, I was wanting that she would open the door and have that wonderful smile. And now that probably won't happen. And all of those feelings, which have elements of fear, are akin to this one of fearing God. Think, of course, Isaiah, a holy man. He was converted already, but when he had a glimpse of the holiness of God in a vision, and it had elements of smoke so that it wasn't even too great to smite Isaiah immediately, he put his hand on his mouth and said, "Woe is me, I am undone." See, he felt elements of phobia, of fear. But at the same time, he is pleading to that very Savior. And there is forgiveness and pardon for him. And when the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" he says, "Send me." You see, he wasn't kicked out of the home. It didn't turn into a dread and terror kind of fear. But in his relationship, and even in conversion, there are these elements before God that he is so holy and gracious and good. And there are elements of fear, as what we would think of fear. But it is always a healthy fear. And that's where the word filial fear fits in well. All of us know, no, maybe not all of us. Some may have had straight A's. But imagine that test and it was a C. For some parents, even a B minus might bring certain fear to some children. For me, it was a C or a D. And to have to show that to my father and mother, the moments leading to it always had elements of fear. But beloved, put this, of course, into an eternal domain. Yes, God's mercy wonderfully is great and eternal, but He is holy, and how it should grieve us that we're not pleasing Him, not in a test that's C or a B minus, no, in sin, when we transgress. So, this is the fear of the Lord, an awareness, an awe, a reverence, even elements of healthy fear, because we want to honor our Father. We want to please Him with our lives. Well, how do we achieve this fear? How does this fear develop in our hearts? And we have five basic ways from many passages of Scripture and even from the one that we have read. See, we can ask the Lord, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. This is what we're asking the Lord will teach us. What would the Lord say? What does God's word say? That how can you learn the fear of the Lord? So five main points of how we can learn. Number one, it's to do exactly what the psalmist is doing. Ask God for it. You will absolutely go nowhere unless you go to the source of where this fear comes from. You will not learn this fear from professors and universities. You will not learn this fear from politics. You will not learn this fear in academics. You will not learn this fear in anything earthly. You will learn this fear from the Lord who gives it. Jerry Bridges says this: this is where growth in the fear of God begins. God, the Holy Spirit, is the energizer of all spiritual motion in our lives. Without His work in our hearts, we cannot work. So our first step in growing in the fear of God is to pray for a heart single in purpose to that end. It's very simple, isn't it? And how many of you have asked, has this been a prayer request? Like, we know we should fear the Lord, and maybe we have said, Lord, forgive me, I haven't feared you as much as I should. Or, Lord, please help me to fear thee more. Have we genuinely, literally have this as a request, continuously? Because look what God says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will put my fear in thine hearts, in their hearts. That's what God says He'll do. And so when we ask Him, we're going to the one who gives it. We're doing what Psalmist says, teach me thy ways, O Lord, that I will walk in thy truth. And you'll remember when we were last Lord's Day looking at Psalm 35, verse 11 said, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This was the psalmist. So yes, a pastor can teach you the fear of the Lord, but all he's doing is pointing you to the Lord who will teach you the fear. That's what David was doing in Psalm 35:11. This is what David is doing in Psalm 86:11. He's asking God to teach him the fear of the Lord. So this is the first thing. Ask God, because He will give it. He's the one who must be feared. He's the one who opens our eyes to know who is the God to be feared. He's the one who reveals Himself in the Word so that we would fear Him. And as we, even as we study the other points here, we'll see how we need to start in asking Him. The very second way by which you can learn the fear is to study who God is. Remember last Lord's Day, we said these two components in fearing God is humility and glory. Because one points to knowing who you are, one points to knowing who God is. And so we're starting here, knowing who God is. Because once you know who He is, you will be sure to fear Him. And I say this, of course, only if God opens your eyes to see who He is, in that evangelical way. Because to a certain degree, every single person in this world knows there is a God. But see, when we read Romans and we see that people suppress the truth and ungodliness, see, they're fighting against the knowledge they have of God. They're doing all they can to not fear God. And see, even though that can be temporary, a temporary indifference to God, well, if you die in that kind of horrible state, those are the souls that will know the dread and the agonizing fear of the Lord forever. But study who God is now and then bow before His holiness. Bow before His sovereignty. Bow before His eternity. Notice how if you study any attribute of God, it just causes you to respond with that awe and reverence that we were speaking of. Because it's not just a character analysis of a certain man, a certain hero, a certain martyr. We're speaking of our Creator, and everything about God is perfect and complete and without any mistake or error. In this very Psalm 86, we have verse 15. It says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." You see, one little verse, and it is replete with attributes, and they are all full. See, it's not just compassion, but full of it, and grace, full of grace, not just suffering, but long-suffering, not just mercy and truth, but plenteous of it. So study who God is. And in this element here, it's important for us to bring this out, because young people and little children, while you're young, see, this is where you have the time to start learning who God is, so that you arrive at your 80s and 90s and you have really consumed God's Word and you have this awareness of who God is. There are four ways that we are to then immerse ourselves in the Word, because that's where we'll know who God is. It's through the Word. We should all be reading the Word privately. We should all be reading the Word corporately, and we should all be listening to the Word in the preaching of it corporately, or even preaching in our cars and hearing sermons. And then we should all be studying the Word, either privately or in a group. It's really all of those things that we should be doing together and alone. We shouldn't just feel like, well, I go to church, that's all I have time to do. There's some commentators that say that, of course, that is the apex. Corporate worship is what God is so pleased to receive. But if this is the only moment that you open your Bible and read it, there'll be an essence of hypocrisy here. That it's really not what matters in your life, and you're only doing it here for a facade. So in your private, it starts there, just you alone with the Lord reading. That's what gives credence and even stability for everything else. Because in your closet, in secret, you are seeking the Lord, and you are praying, and you are reading His Word. Let me read Deuteronomy 17:18. This is what God said that the kings of Israel had to do. And it had the reality of having a private reading of the Word. It says, Deuteronomy 17:18, "And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." So he was supposed to make his own copy of Scripture. That was so essential in those days when there was no printing press, and that's how Bibles were produced. So the king was taxed with the responsibility to do it, to write copies of Scripture. In verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life," and notice the connection, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." You see, God is saying, if you read the Bible, you will learn the fear of the Lord. And the king had this responsibility, and he was to be an example to everyone. And that's the private reading. And then the public reading of the Word. And when I say public reading, I really mean just like we had here, where I read and we heard that portion of Scripture corporately before the sermon. That is one of the elements in worship. It's not just practical to read the Bible where we will preach it. It is corporate reading of God's Word. Look at Deuteronomy, also from Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. It says, "Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words." See, corporate hearing of the Word. "That they may learn to fear me, all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. So when you come and we read the word, this is why in our worship service, there's usually the scripture reading, which is more than just a few verses that maybe I will be preaching from. It's a chunk of scripture so that we have this corporate attention to the word of God. And what does God say in his word? That when you hear that and you have, of course, in your heart a desire to keep it and to do it, you will learn to fear me, God says. See what I mean? God is teaching us how to fear him. We need to ask him, and we need to study who he is, and we study it in his word. And then, of course, I just mentioned the preaching of the word. We understand this, that God is pleased. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why does Paul say the foolishness of preaching? Because when you look at it at a human level, beloved, it really has this element of humiliation and folly. The pastor is very aware of this. I'm a human instrument. I have sin in my own heart. I have my own challenges. And yet I will proclaim the word. And God is pleased to use that to save souls. And beloved, I would do everything I could to be sitting at the pew and having either a preacher here that would be 10,000 times better, or an angel that could come from above. See how these churches in our minds, we could think, wouldn't this be better, Lord, if every church had a holy angel as our pastor, a real example of flawlessness before us? But no, God says, I will use instruments that are of vessels of clay. And that's where Paul says it's kind of foolish. But it's the wisdom of God. That's how God gets all the glory. Because it has nothing to do with men. Has nothing to do with the instrument. It's God. To Timothy, Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Again, the public reading, the public exhortation. Why did Timothy have to do this? Because God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. And then to study the word. And I just want to encourage here, beloved, that you would be somewhere studying God's word, either with young people's Bible study, ladies' Bible studies, or our Sunday schools, our Bible studies, every Sunday school class that we have, that you'd be making use of that, depending on what age of your children, or studying at home, getting a book and studying alongside the book of the Bible that you're reading, because it's through the word of God that you will learn who God is, and you will learn to fear him. Now, thirdly, so ask God, study who God is. And thirdly, it's that second element of fear, study who you are. Have your heart open to understand who you are. When I say this, it's not like the world says, oh, I'm learning to know who I am, or I'm digging within to find out who I am. No, you'll never really find out that way. But when you read God's word, you will. God's word will declare who you are. And this is a very non-legalistic way to read the Bible. When we see Samson and all his sins, that we say, Lord, this is who I am. When we see David making mistakes and decisions that are evil, you say, well, Lord, this reveals my heart. And that we can arrive at readings of Paul, and when he says, I'm the chief of sinners, that you could say, no, Paul, I am. It's because you hadn't met me yet. God's word reveals not only him, but it reveals us. And it's a mirror showing that we have sinned, that we have rebelled, that we are weak, that we are frail. We do not have the answers. We cannot save ourselves. We promise to do better, but then we do worse. Those who grow up without the word, they sin against their Creator. Those who grow up with the word, they sin against their covenant God. Remember Paul in Romans 3, verse 9. Imagine you're reading the Bible, see? You're in chapter 2 of Romans. You arrive at chapter 3, and what does Paul do? He's saying, you know, I've mentioned these people who are living out in the world, and I mentioned people who are religious, and then I want you to understand, my reader, this is God speaking to you, to me, that we are sinners too. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And Paul says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. If you were to find in this world, is there somebody who in the enlightenment of his own heart is seeking God without God having to influence him? No, there isn't. There's none. They have all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's the idea that we are like snakes who will poison and kill other people with the things that we say. And if we don't kill them right at their front, we'll kill them behind their back. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's word revealing who we are. And now you can understand why, if God arrives before I'm sanctified, or certainly before I'm saved, are we supposed to have some element of fear? You see, even as we go before our knees and say, Lord, I have sinned today, there should be this element of healthy fear, because we have not pleased our Father. And He is pleased to see that attitude. And it's healthy because we know He will not send us away. We are with a fear that is full of faith, because we know who we are. But then fourthly, so ask of God, study who God is, study who you are, and fourthly, and it leads us to this, right? As we study who we are and find out our sin, our neediness, well, then we must hate evil. We must repent of sin. That's the only right thing to do. We're not studying all of this that I read, beloved. It's not for us to go home with depression, realizing, wow, I am very bad. No, not at all. It is to drive us to the foot of the cross, whereby we lay all the weight of that sin before the crucified, who is a Savior of sinners. And so this is part of what it means to fear the Lord. Well, if I find out who I am, well then, Lord, forgive me for all this bulk of sins. Cleanse me. Look at Proverbs 8:13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then it gives some examples. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. But see what God is saying? When you hate evil, that is the fear of the Lord. And so this is why we have this point. It's God teaching us that when we find out who we are, if we hate it and say, Lord, I want to look like Jesus, but I don't. I hate that. And that is to fear the Lord. And it's not a self-deprecation. It is just a self-realization. But we do not despair. We go to the cross. Because that's why Jesus came. That's why He was sent. That's why He had to suffer. Look at Job 28:28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. You see, you see evil, you say, no, I hate you, and I don't want you, and I will not talk to you. Boys and girls, we are supposed to hate this one thing in this world, and it is sin. And by the way, we need to be very careful. The word hate has become so common. People will say, I hate vegetables. Let us do something together. Let's stop doing that. Let's stop using the word hate for things that we actually should love. And if it is a food that you really cannot love, and your parents even have told you that you don't have to eat it, don't say hate.
Because hate has in it the connotation of wrath and anger. And just like the word awe is used too commonly, and people say, I ate an awesome ice cream, it's not a good use of vocabulary, because the word awe is to be struck in admiration. It's too big of a word for just an ice cream. It's God who makes us awestruck. And sin is what we can hate and should hate. And everything connected to sin, and all of its disasters, and all of its foes, and Satan behind it. Yes, that is what we hate. And when we do that, we are fearing God. You see how connected it is. And then fifthly, because it's all connected. Well, no, before we go to the fifth one, in this connection of hating sin, there's an ingredient here. We don't just look at sin and say, I hate it. Well, we need to repent. And true repentance means we also confess it to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. So this point of hating sin, I'm putting it all together here, that it's also repentance of sin and it's seeking forgiveness for sin. And notice the verses in the Bible that connect forgiveness with the fear of the Lord. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And it's in this sense too. We come and we've seen who we are and we are so ashamed, but we come to the foot of the cross and we look up and we see not a frowning Savior, but we see a blood-shedding Savior whose blood cleanses you and me if you look by faith. And that makes you look in wonder, in honor, in respect. See, that's fear. You fear Him. Look what John Bunyan says when he connects forgiveness from God and the fear of God. He says that godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Where there is no sense of hope of the kindness and mercy of God by Jesus Christ, there can be none of this fear, but rather wrath and despair, which produces a fear that is devilish. The devils have this kind of fear because they know they only have condemnation. But godly fear flows from a sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ. See, it's a fear that's still full of joy and expectation. I cannot explain it with more words, but I do believe that you know exactly what I mean. Because you've sensed that. You have noticed when you have displeased the Lord and you have that sense of guilt, but you know that He'll forgive you. And you have that joy. And so you have the sense of sorrow and joy all together. Humans can't really understand this without faith, because we know how to be full of joy and we know how to be full of sorrow, but it's really hard to mix the two. But God's Word is constantly forcing us to do this and live with this blessed tension. Don't try to wipe away the tears if you just finished sinning, and you should be in tears. But don't throw away the joy. Let it come, because God is loving to a repentant sinner. So that is the fourth one, hating evil and repenting of sin. And the fifth one is living a holy life. It's what leads to it, right? If you repent of your sin and you hate it and you ask forgiveness to the Lord, well, now you want to live a life of holiness. This sanctification will even be a proof that the repentance was true. And the reason I bring this is because we find in so many texts this connection of the fear of the Lord in some places. It just says the fear of the Lord is to be obedient, to live a life that is holy. Remember last Lord's Day, we had Psalm 35, and I said there were two verses that said what the fear of the Lord is. And I want to go back to those two verses. It's verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 34, and it says, so verse 11 is the one where he says, "Come, children, hearken. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Then verse 13, he says, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." See, our teacher here is saying, if you want to learn what the fear of the Lord is, then be good. Live a righteous life. Don't lie. Don't deceive with your tongue.
Depart from evil. And it's the same thing he does in Proverbs 8, verse 13. Let me read this Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So if you hate these things, what are you going to start doing? You will start being humble. You will start being meek. You will start being pure with your mouth. And you will start to walk in the pure way, not evil way. That's holiness. So see, these are the sins that we are to confess and put at the foot of the cross. But then the life of holiness will be the obedience, the opposite of all these sinful ways. Live a holy life. So if you would learn to fear the Lord, ask for it. Study who God is. Study who you are. Hate evil. Repent of sin. And live a holy life. Those are the five key and basic elements. And now, in closing, the examples of fearing the Lord. And I'll give two examples. One, because I thought I'll think of a woman as an example, and I'll think of a man, a godly woman and a godly man in God's Word. And I'll start with an example of a God-fearing woman. And it was Ruth. We all agree with that. And she begins her narrative in the Bible where she has lost her husband. And she had a sister-in-law who also lost her husband. And they were both connected, of course, with their mother-in-law who lost most, because Naomi lost her two sons, those husbands, and her own husband as well. Naomi is so distraught, so heavy-hearted. She says goodbye to her daughters-in-law to go back to Bethlehem. And Ruth says, I will go with you. Remember, Orpah says goodbye. She goes back to her people. They were both Moabitesses. And Ruth says, no, I will go with you, Naomi. Naomi persuades her not to go. Ruth says, I will go. And perhaps one of the most well-known verses in the book of Ruth is her reply to Ruth. She says, whither thou goest, I will go. She was saying, Naomi, wherever you're going, I'm going. You're not going to get rid of me. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. And this is the most godly phrase of all. And thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. This is a daughter-in-law that fears the Lord. She does not fear the loneliness that it will be to be in a foreign land. She does not fear the reproach that will come with that she's a widow among the Israelites. Put yourself now in the whole dynamic of here's a Moabitess among the Israelites. She's probably going to be shunned. There's probably going to be no man who would like to marry her, like in her perception of the possibilities. She could think, well, my husband married me because he was out in Moab anyway, but now I'm going among the Israelites. But in her heart, she put that all aside. She mortified her comfort. She mortified her stability. She mortified all of those dreams, and she's going to take care of Naomi. And Naomi and Ruth's own husband and all her family must have taught enough of Jehovah where Ruth has this concept, it'll be better with the Lord there than without him in my land. And you know the story. In God's providence, she goes to harvest in the fields of Boaz. He ends up proposing, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And more privileged than that, she enters the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we put together everything we saw last Lord's Days of the blessings of fearing God, she received them all. She received life and joy and worship and gladness and blessings. Now, quickly, our last example of a virtuous man, of a God-fearing man. And I thought of Daniel. You know, there are many places we can go with this, of course, because God's Word has many examples of godly, God-fearing men and God-fearing women. But I thought of Daniel, and you can understand why. His life is very parallel to that of Ruth's, in that he also starts a story where he lost basically everything except for some friends. Some of the friends he goes with, they're really burdens because they would probably be shunning him for the decisions he made. But God gave him at least three very special friends. He had lost family. He had lost his home. He had lost his nation, his honor, his protection, his freedom, because he's now a slave in Babylon. And he's even being in a process of losing his culture and religion. And they even changed his name so that he has something of the gods of Babylon kind of starting to ingrain in him. And the story starts where Daniel does that firm resolution, where he will not partake of the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. In whatever way Daniel could very conscientiously remain with the purity of his religion, he will. Even if there is danger of life. God blessed him. Remember, he and his friends were accepted to work right at the very court of the king. And then it's just one example after another of blessing, fear, blessing, fear, blessing, fear. But it's not fearing kings, and it's not fearing fire. It is not fearing lions. It is fearing the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Do you reverence Him? Do you honor Him? Do you ever have a feeling of amazement toward God? Do you ever feel admiration or awe? So begin by asking that you would. Seeking earnestly. Study who God is. There are classics on the attributes of God, and go from one attribute to the next and be lost in the wonder of the holiness of God, the sovereignty, the goodness, the love, the patience, etc. Study who God is, and then study who you are. You might want to get Venning's book this thick on sin, how the Puritans could write hundreds of pages on that one evil that makes us so bad that we need Jesus to die for us. And then repent and hate sin. Mortify sin continuously. Read John Owen's book on the mortification of sin and John Owen's book on temptation and sin, and understand that the only way to deal with it is repentance and bringing to the foot of the cross and then living a holy life. And find books about the fruit of the Spirit and love and contentment and joy and gratitude and gladness and how to live a holy life. The Pursuit of Godliness from Jerry Bridges. Beloved, when we do that, we will be those children that the text says, "Come ye little children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Let God be your teacher and learn and fear Him. And you will fear only Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for revealing Thyself in Scripture. Lord, Thou art so good to teach us who Thou art. And we pray, Lord, that we would open the pages of Scripture in a renewed way, in a dedicated way. Whoever may have never read the Scripture from cover to cover, that they may have a commitment to do so from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, help us to put away books that really do not give us spiritual knowledge and that we would spend time in Thy Word. That Thou would help us every time we come to church to pay attention, to come with a sense of wonder and awe, because Thou art a God who is so great and glorious. And Lord, help us to be honest as we study who we are, and that we would not be proud in our confessions, but that we would own the reality of our sin, that we would list them before Thee, but also with a joy that there is plenteous of pardon for all those who plead in earnest and true faith. Lord, we pray for this true faith. We pray for true repentance. Lord, we do not say, and I do not preach any of these things as if we have the power in ourselves to do it. This is why we begin with asking Thee. For Lord, if we are not saved, if we do not know the Lord Jesus, we're not even asking, we're not even beginning where we acknowledge that all this comes from Thee. So Lord, those who do not know Thee yet, we pray, Lord, for conversion from above, that Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, would prick such heart and make alive, and that they would respond with the gospel proclamation with true faith. And once there is faith and the Holy Spirit indwelling, Lord, we yearn that these things would come to fruition as we learn who Thou art and who we are and confess and live holy lives. We pray that we would know something of the fear of the Lord and grow in this fear and become virtuous men and women, all for Thine honor and glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, the most virtuous man, the most godly, the best example of a God-fearing man, who is also our substitute and the one who forgives us. In Jesus' name, amen.